Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah chapter 44 and verses 6 to 23. This may seem like a redundant message for the prophet to bring, but sad to say, history shows that it's not redundant, because even in Israel, there was straying even of this command, which was to turn to idols, to foreign gods. And so Isaiah in these chapters brings God's word to God's people of the foolishness of breaking such a command. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it, then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Now we read the catechism portion last week. We looked at the Ten Commandments as a whole. But there were two other question and answers in that Lord's Day. Those were 94 and 95 that dealt with the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So this evening we'll deal specifically then with the first commandment. What we looked at was, as I said, generally the Ten Commandments as a whole. The first commandment, on face value, it seems like a strange command. Because what is God saying? God is saying, there are no other gods besides me. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And as I said at first reading, that may seem so, I mean, in a reverent way, kind of a trite statement. I mean, why would God make such a statement? I mean, he's talking to his people. In fact, it would be something like this. A couple are going to get married, and so, you know, they make vows that they're going to take. And the vow, the first part of one vow is, you shall have no other husbands besides me. And you think, what? I mean, to say that I love you and I care for you, I'm going to take, you know, love, honor, and obey, or whatever other vows there are. But that statement, I mean, you may think, what state is this relationship in that you have to make that statement? Exactly what relation, what strength is there in this relationship that you have to write down and state that you'll have no husbands besides me, or you'll have no wives besides me? But that is exactly what God does. On Mount Sinai, when he's given the commands, this is the first one that he gives to Moses. And if we think it's redundant, then we only have to look at what happened at Mount Sinai, never mind anywhere else. They already broke that command. They already made images and were bowing down to them, even before Moses made it off the mountain. In fact, if we look at the history of Israel, I mean, we have a chapter right here. I mean, why does God instruct Isaiah to write this way to his people? He's not talking about the other nations of the world, you understand, even though it equally applies to them. But he's talking to his own. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And he's warning them of this foolishness. And he's warning them not because they haven't done it. He's warning them precisely because they have done it. Look at the history of Israel. I mean, they did many things wrong. But the shocking thing is, they went after other gods. It's one thing to break the commands in terms of our relationships with one another. But to deny God? That's exactly what they did. In fact, it got so bad that even in the temple they had idols. When you look at the time of the exile, and Ezekiel is brought back and looks at God shows him all the things that are going on in the temple. So it's not such a redundant statement. So in the light of the history of the church, never mind the history of the unbelievers, it's an appropriate command. We ought not to be shocked. I mean, you think it would have been unreasonable for Hosea, when he takes Gomer to be his wife, to insist on that? I mean, every other woman might be offended at it, but Gomer, the one that had lived that kind of a life, it would have been quite appropriate if he had said, at that point, you shall have no other lovers besides me, because you have been living that way. And so God brings this command so that we might be warned that this is something that we have to struggle with, that this is something that is going to confront us, and it's going to confront us in a very powerful way. I mean, if it happened to the Old Testament, Testament people, I mean, why would we think we're so different from them? It's going to happen to us too. I mean, it may not happen in the way that it happened to them. That is, we may not set up idols in our homes. So it's not as blatant. But it's just as sinister if we use other ways. I mean, that's what the Catechism tries to point out to us, that if we have this narrow view of what this prohibition means, then we're going to say, oh, I don't break that command. I don't have to worry about that command, even while we're doing it. And so the Catechism warns us, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of, that means as a substitute for the living God, or alongside him. In other words, with our mouth we confess that Jehovah is Almighty God, but then we put something else beside him too. And we pick and choose which one we go to. That is more fitting in relationship to the struggles that we're facing at the time. And so, idolatry is explained to us in a much broader perspective by the Catechism. There may be idols, you see, that we make out of things. Our job, our finances, our friends, technology, medicine, whatever it is that we trust in. Whatever it is that we go to in our times of trial and difficulties, and in which we put our hope. I mean, I'm not saying that as believers we shouldn't use medicine. I mean, there are some like that. I'm not saying that at all. But if our hope is in those things and not in God, God can use those things, absolutely. But if our trust is in those things, then we have replaced God. Or if it's in people, or if it's in our own abilities, our intellect. All those are idols. Or superstition, chances. So the Catechism is at pains to uncover all of these ways, subtle ways, that the devil leads us to trust in something else rather than God. And when he has that, he sees it as a victory. And so Israel is called to set aside these things. I mean, God engages in, just like Ecclesiastes, God reasons with his people and he takes them through that reasoning process. He logically lays it out, and that's why Isaiah is at pains to go through the whole process by which idols are made. And in one sense, he's mocking it so that we may see how ridiculous it is. And that's why he goes, you know, talks about, oh, you know, they get a tree, they cut it down, and then they take some of that wood and they cook with it, they warm themselves with it, they build a house, they live in it. And then, foolishness of foolishness, they take the same material and they fashion an idol, and then they fall down before that. And he's saying, don't you see that it's absolutely ludicrous? But that's exactly what you're doing, he said. Makes no sense. But when we begin trusting in things, there is no sense to it. It is foolishness. But the devil catches us. The devil tricks us in his subtle ways. So that even when the Israelites saw all that God had done for them by delivering them with a mighty hand, they still didn't look to him and trust him when they went into the wilderness and faced all kinds of difficulties, whether it be lack of bread, lack of meat, lack of drink. They start complaining. They start looking longingly to Egypt. Oh, we had it so nice in Egypt. We had it so nice in Egypt. I mean, they're setting God aside, who had done these miraculous and mighty things to deliver them, and they're looking to return. In fact, they said, it was written that they spoke about stoning Moses and going back to Egypt. Going back to bondage. Going back to the idols of the Egyptians. And so we need to understand that we will be tempted in such ways in our lives too. We will be tempted by the devil to trust in something else other than God. And in a theological way, the Catechism reminds us that we need to be careful not only of idolatry, but magic, superstitious rites, prayers to saints. So not only in our life, in terms of the help that we need from God, and, you know, as I prayed, we're so used to physicality that if we can't see it, then we don't put much stock in it. So we'd rather trust the things that we can see than the living God who is invisible. That requires faith. We want something tangible. That's the normal way that we respond. And so we have to train ourselves. We have to relearn to live by faith and not by sight. We have to learn to understand that God is real and he's present with us. And even though we can't see him, he is there. Absolutely is there. In all his power. We're not to panic. As I said, like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Every time something came up, they started complaining and murmuring and wanting to go back. It was Moses that called them to stand firm and see that God is here with us as the Red Sea was opened up. People of God, we have to learn. It's something that we have to learn. It's something that we have to experience. That in the difficulties of life, we cry out to God. Not that we don't do anything ourselves, you understand, in obedience to God to address the situation, but our hope is in God. We cry out to God. We say, Abba, Father. We're not making prayer into some superstitious incantation that's going to take away our problems. No, not at all. But we are to practice that. That's what God calls us to do. That's what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. In times of difficulties, in times of trial, we need to cry out to God and we need to wait upon Him. And not say, I prayed and nothing happened. And so now it's up to me. Now I can turn to everything else, all the other helps, because I asked God and He didn't do it. No, wait upon Him. He will not fail us. I don't mean sit down on your backside and do nothing when there's something that you ought to do. But even when we're doing that, we need to be waiting upon the Lord to guide, to strengthen. And as I said, Satan deceives us in such times to fall into this error. But what are the conditions under which these temptations come with all of their fierceness? Well, one of the things that is common is there's discontentment. When we are discontent, then we are prime targets for the devil. When things are not just right the way that we think they ought to be, then there's a temptation for discontentment to set in into our hearts and into our lives. We have that mindset. And that's the mindset that the devil will exploit. And he will promise us all kinds of things to satisfy our desires in that regard. But they come at a cost. Just with the Lord Jesus Christ. See all of these kingdoms? You can have them. They're all mine. I'm going to give them to you. But there was that sting in that last little statement. Just fall down and worship me. You know, things can become such a make us so distraught that we're willing sometimes to do anything to get it the way that we want. And as I said, once we're in that kind of a situation, that kind of a mindset, then the devil knows exactly what to say to tempt us to obey him. Now, he's not going to say to us, fall down and worship me. Go to a place where there's an image of the devil and fall down and worship him. No. But he is going to call us to trust this rather than God. Do this rather than wait upon the Lord. Don't wait for him. Take things in your own hands. Be your own person. Stand up on your own two feet. Forget this thing about prayer and God. You can do it. So Paul's words are very important as a remedy for that. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. He learned. He had to train himself not to allow those thoughts of resentment to come in because things weren't the way that we think they ought to be. Because we have a certain expectation of how we ought to live and what things we ought to have. And when we don't, then we think we're hard done by God. It's unfair. And as soon as we start thinking that way, then the devil is ready. The devil is there to take our side. The devil is there to put his arm around us and say, you're right, you poor thing. I mean, you're really hard done by. You don't deserve this. Do this. Take things in your own hands. Be in charge of your own destiny. You can do it. And so he'll bring so many different options to us. But the thing that they have in common, all of these options, the things that they have in common is that they go against God. Maybe in business. It's unfair that as Christians, you know, we can't do as well as the unbelievers. I mean, they open on Sundays and we don't, and they get ahead of us. And so what's the devil going to say? You're right, it's unfair. So let's level the playing field. That's also open on Sunday. Then we can at least compete. I mean, it's only fair. And so we do it. But what have we done? Our discontentment has led us to abandon the Word of God, to make money into an idol, because we think money is going to satisfy us. And so even at the expense of God's Word, we go ahead and take that step. Maybe in terms of relationships. Maybe we think, you know, to be a Christian and to abide by God's word in terms of how we ought to have relationships and who we ought to have relationships with. You know, we never have any fun. We can't find boys or girls that we can have these kind of relationships with. I mean, there's few and far between. So it's not fair. So maybe we ought to be a little more relaxed about our restrictions. We need to act like the world. We need to operate the way that girls operate in the world. I mean, they attract the boys better than we do, so we have to level the playing field. I've heard that statement. Well, a girl said that, exactly that, to me. And wondered what she should do. Whether she should give herself in order for the relationship. I mean, I nearly fell over backwards. I said, what are you talking about? But that's where the pressure comes, in the real life. And the devil is working overtime to persuade us, to convince us that it's not fair. And this is the only way that we're going to find success, the only way that we're going to find pleasure in this life. And it's a lie, absolute lie. To turn away from what God has said is ultimate, ultimate failure. The only success, the only blessing that there is obedience to God. And though it may not look like it to our eyes as we see things develop around us, yet that is the way of blessing. The Israelites were told to stand still. It's madness. Stand still, Moses. Look, we have the sea over here. We've got the Egyptians coming over here. What are you talking about? Standing still. We need to do something. We need to surrender to them. We need to say, we're sorry for running away, and just take us back, and we'll be satisfied living back in Egypt in bondage. That's why they were so mad at Moses, because he wasn't going to follow their advice. He's telling them to stand firm. Everything in terms of their eyesight told them this was suicide. And yet, they saw to their shame that God was there and led them through dry land and defeated the Egyptians. What happened if they had acted on their ideas They would have been sitting in Egypt, moaning and groaning because of the oppression that they would have suffered for maybe another 400 years. People of God, it's not easy to live by faith. But that is what we're called to. That is what God is warning us about. And not only discontentment, even more desperation. Because here you see, one thing is discontentment. But this other thing is, now we're in a situation that we have struggled for a while. Now we're at a desperation point. Maybe we waited for the Lord. Maybe we prayed to the Lord. Maybe we asked the Lord for help. And then we waited and it didn't happen. Nothing happened. Now the devil is taunting us. You see, it doesn't work. He's not listening to you. He's not going to do anything. So give up on him. Come this way. Help is at hand. You know, desperation can make Christians do many, many foolish things. It's called clutching at straws. I mean, you know as well as I do, to clutch at a straw to help you float is just ludicrous. It's not going to help you float. But in desperation, that's what we do. That's why we call it clutching at straws. It's a last hope. There is really no valid hope there. But nevertheless, we have nothing else. We grab hold of it. That's what the devil does. Now that we're in this desperate situation, now it's easy for him. Because we have no other alternatives, according to our own thinking. And so, he tempts us. Last hope. I can help you. Fall down before me. I'll take care of it. And so we do. And we have it. I mean, not that we want to get into politics, but I mean, that's the way leaders succeed, that want power. That, I mean, how did Hitler succeed? Because everything was so terrible. The conditions were so terrible. The people were desperate. So here comes somebody that's going to do all of these things. He's going to take care of everything. We don't care how, as long as he takes care of it. If it means killing off all these Jews, it doesn't matter because they're the people with money. They're the successful people. Means don't matter to us. The methods don't matter. As long as we get to that end. And that's why people are saying that. Somehow that's kind of some of the conditions around today. People in such desperate straits because of the economics and everything else. Anybody that gives them hope, they're willing to believe. Even though it may require giving power to somebody. Losing a certain amount of freedom. But desperation causes people to make those moves without thinking two or three steps down the road as to what it can lead to. Same spiritually then. When we are in that desperate situation, we need to be careful because we are prone to give in to the devil's temptations. To appeal to superstition. I mean, I've had it when people are desperately ill. Then again, there's clutching at straws. And so, on the internet or whatever, you go to this place or to this place or to this person. No, they can do it. They can do it. And so they succumb. Sometimes it's a loss of money. Waste their money. I mean, if another religious leader says, oh, come, I can do these things, would we go rushing to them? I'm sure many would. Because desperation sets it. And so as believers, we have to be careful that in times when we wait upon the Lord, when times are really hard and difficult, remember that the devil is crowding us in, pressuring us. He's not interested in you. He couldn't care less about you. His target is to defame God himself. That's what he wants. That's what his victory is. You don't matter to him. You matter to God. He gave his son. The devil gave nothing for you and never will. He doesn't care what happens to you. All he wants of you is to use you as a pawn to say to God, see, they don't believe in you. They don't trust you. Your gospel doesn't work. That's all he wants. That's his victory. That's why we need to be careful that the God who's given everything for us, that we would remain loyal to him. And even though things may get desperate, we cry out to no one else except the living God and wait upon him. And how is it that we are able to strengthen ourselves in the face of such dangers that God warns us of? Well, basically, two things. One is to know God. You have to know God. If we don't know God and who he is and what he can do, that's going to determine whether we wait upon him and look to him. But when we know him and his power, when we know his nature, when we know his abilities, then we are ready and prone and willing to call upon him. I mean, the disciples were amazed the more they found out about the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know the half of it. He spoke well and taught them wonderful things. But you know, he spoke to the waves and they stopped. He spoke to the storm and it stopped. What manner of man is this, they said. They didn't know him fully. The Israelites found out when they saw him at work. So in order to strengthen ourselves, to stand firm, we need to know our God. So therefore we need to read the scriptures, because that's where he's portrayed himself. We can see him in the creation, yes, that speaks to us eloquently of God's characteristics, but not all of them, some things. But God has at large revealed himself in his word. So that's why it's important for us to read God's word, to read the gospels, to read about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for knowledge's sake, but that we may know God better. That we may trust him in times of struggle, in times of difficulties. He is the King, he is the Redeemer, he is the Almighty. He's the first and the last. There are no other gods besides him. We need to be convinced of that. But not only are we to know God, which is, you know, a lifetime in terms of a process, but also we need to look to God. It's one thing knowing God, but it's another thing looking to him in times of struggle. And as I said, that's difficult too. Why? Because God is invisible. And we tend to look to tangible things that we can see as our help, rather than in a God that we cannot see. And why is that difficult? Because we naturally live in this domain by sight. We have to learn to live by faith. And so we need to learn in our lives, in the struggles that we have, whether they be small or whether they be great, we need to learn to pray to him, to look to him, to wait upon him. And as I've said so often, that starts when we're young. David didn't learn all of these things once he became king. He learned them before. As I said this morning, David slew Goliath, not when he was a man of war, not when he was mature in terms of his faith, but early on. Where did he learn all of these things? He learned them when he was taking care of sheep. Where are you going to learn and strengthen your abilities in this regard, if not in the small things that come into your life day after day after day? That's where you look. These weight lifters don't immediately go to the big weights and lift them up. They start small. They have to build up their muscles. This is a step-by-step process. That's the way it is with us too in our Christian faith. You have to learn to trust God in the small things of your life. And then when the big things come, you're ready to trust Him in those as well. So you can begin, even in this week, when temptations and difficulties come, remember this passage. Look to God. Then not only look to Him, but wait upon Him. God has His purposes. And we don't know those purposes. And so when we call upon God, don't put a clock on Him. Don't say, look, I asked you, and by the way, the time is ticking. And so if you don't do it in the next hour or next day, then forget about it. We can't threaten God. No, we're to wait upon Him. We're to trust that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He has the ability to save us. He has the ability to do it now. He has the ability to do it tomorrow, according to His purposes. We should never have the audacity to command God like some people tell us. Name it and claim it. God is not a shop owner that responds to coupons that you bring in. He is sovereign. Simply bringing our needs to Him and waiting upon Him shows the trust that we have, that He will take care of it in His time and in His way and for His glory and for your well-being. People of God, there is no one to turn to other than the one true living God, whom you are privileged to know through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given you access to Himself and to His grace by His salvation. You don't need anyone else. Trust Him. Go to Him. He will never fail you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege that we have to live under Your providence, to live under Your care. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would fill our hearts with comfort, with peace that passes all understanding. That it would strengthen us to endure the struggles of this life, the onslaughts of the devil. To stand firm, confessing You and trusting in You, so that we might be an eloquent testimony to the world that there is only one God. Jehovah, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed guide us by Your Holy Spirit, even in this week, that we might learn to live by faith, that we might trust all that You've said to us in Your Word. And Lord, when things around us look grim and threatening, that we might find our strength in You and in You alone. And that when we do walk those valleys of the shadow of death, that we will fear no evil. For by faith, we will see Your staff comforting and encouraging us onward. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed live this week under Your protection and honor You in all things. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.